If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 53. Again, that's Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 53. The title of my sermon, apparently I was really enjoying the letter R. The title of my sermon is Religious Rejection of the Righteous One. It takes a special talent to get three words that start with the letter R in the process of about six words. Religious rejection of the righteous one. As you're turning to Acts chapter 7, verses 51 and 53, let me posit a question or put a question in your mind, and I'd like for you to be thinking about this for a moment. When you think about someone who is the most unlikely person in your mind or in your world to be saved, I want you to think about what that person looks like. Think about someone, whether it's a real person or whether you can imagine, a person that you would think there's no way, no possible way this person could ever be saved. There's no way. What do they look like? What characterizes their life? What makes you think, or what brings this type of a person to your mind to think that they are unsavable? More than likely, what's caused that person, and hopefully you have an image in your mind or some type of a form in your mind, the reason is because of some sort of exterior quality. Maybe it's an actual person that you know of, that you know is not saved, and your thinking is, well, I've seen or I know the egregious sin that this person does. There's exterior sins that clearly separate them from the Lord. So certainly their egregious, terrible sin is going to keep them from God. Maybe for others of you, there's some sort of external feature. Maybe they have tattoos, for instance, and you think, no way could someone covered in tattoos, no disrespect to anyone who has tattoos, but no way could somebody with tattoos be saved. Or no way could somebody who wears those types of clothes, no way could that person that immodest be saved. Or no way could somebody with that particular haircut be saved. Whatever it is, what makes you think that this person or this types of people cannot be saved? Now, let's set aside a truth that we want to make sure that we remember. There is no one who we could deem unsavable. God is big enough. He's strong enough. We talked about this last week. God can do anything that he pleases to do. Nothing can change God's plan. God can take the most hardened, rough, and terrible sinner in the world and save that person if that's God's plan and he's determined to do so. So let's set that aside for a second, that no one is unsavable. What I want to do at the beginning of this sermon, because I think this is what Stephen's going to be doing at the end of his sermon, is I want to change this image that I've tried to put in your mind of whoever this person is that's most unsavable, that you would think is the farthest away from God. I want to change that image from some sort of rough, terrible, seemingly lost sinner to somebody who's in the church. The person who is most unlikely to be saved and yet thinks that they are right with God are not the people who are at the bars every weekend. They're not the ones who are living in terrible, egregious sins. The ones who are most at stake of thinking they're right with God, and yet the farthest thing away from God, are the people who are sitting in church this very moment, not just in this, but in any other church, who come to church and consider themselves religious people. Now, I know that's a very extreme-sounding statement to say. You might say, well, Pastor, hold on a second. You're telling me this person, and I know what this person's done. They're terrible. They hate God. That person is less at risk of never coming to Christ than the person who's sitting in the pew right now? Yes, absolutely. And that's the type of application that Stephen's going to make here in the end of his sermon. What we're going to see Stephen say are that people who are religious are most at danger of thinking they're right with God and yet are the farthest thing from it. Being religious will never make you closer or right with God. So this is what Stephen's going to be saying at the end of his sermon. We've come to the end of Acts chapter 7, Stephen's sermon. And we've been in this sermon for a long time. What we've seen is Stephen making application throughout of the Old Testament forefathers of these Israelites, what they had done. And now what we're going to see is that Stephen is going to be applying specifically and directly to these hearers, the Sanhedrin, the people who were there that he's speaking to, how they need to come to Christ. No amount of religion will ever save anyone. No amount of good moral living and good moral standing will ever make you right before God. It is only through believing in Jesus Christ. This is the application that Stephen's going to be making to us today. So with all of that said, I hope you've turned to Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 51. I hope you can read along in your Bibles. Allow me to read our three verses that we're going to consider this morning. Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 51. This is what Stephen says. He says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it." Let's pray as we consider God's word this morning. Oh, Father, these are heavy words for us to consider this morning. Will your Spirit work in this midst today? Will your Spirit work in my heart as I seek to accurately and rightly proclaim the truth so that we here today might hear these words in the same way that the Sanhedrin would have heard the words from Stephen thousands of years ago? Will you help me to get out of the way so that each person who hears these words this morning will not hear words of Jeremiah, but they will hear words from God? That your Spirit will work in our hearts to bring us closer to you. Father, this is our prayer. That is all that we desire this morning, for us to understand your word better so that we might know you better. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Well, as we begin looking at this text this morning, we see from the very first words of verse 51 some odd peculiarities that are very different from anything else we've seen Stephen say thus far. For the entirety of Stephen's sermon, up until verse 51, he has been speaking in collective or progressive words. He's been bringing everyone together. He's been using the word "our," O-U-R, "our fathers." He's been using this language. But that's going to start changing here in verse 51. Notice what he's said in the previous past of the sermon, of this inclusive language, speaking of everyone. In verse 2, for instance, you can look at Acts 7, verse 2. Stephen says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." Do you see how he's including himself and his hearers in this same statement? You could look to verse 12, when he says, "But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers." See how he's talking about them together, our fathers for the first time. Verses 38 and 39 of Acts chapter 7, "And who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him." And as recently as verse 45, he says, "And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua." What Stephen has been doing throughout this entire sermon is he has been stating through his language that they share, he and the Sanhedrin, a same common ancestry and a same spiritual trajectory. They are collectively together in the past fathers of the Old Testament. That's what happened in the Old Testament. They are together in both an ethnicity, ancestry, and spiritual trajectory. But that's going to change here in verse 51. Notice how instead of an inclusive language, bringing himself alongside the Sanhedrin, saying, "This is what God has done in the past to us," notice how he says a significant change, the very first two words, "you men." Now, this is significant because Stephen is making a change that we need to hear. What is he doing by, instead of saying "us," "our," why is he saying "you"? He's charging them, saying "you." Why is he going from an inclusive tone to an accusative tone? I think he does this for two primary reasons, and we need to understand this rightly because the Sanhedrin would have been picking this up right away, and we need to understand it as well. The first reason that this is changing here in verse 51 is because Stephen has arrived at the peroration, or this concluding application of his sermon. This was not an unusual thing to do. At the end of sermons, or even at the end of Hebrew prophecy, at the end, there would always be a direct application to the hearers. This would have been familiar to the Sanhedrin. They would have understood this. For the past 49 verses, what Stephen has been doing is he's been building multiple arguments against the Sanhedrin by expressing the sin of Israel's forefathers. He's been talking about, this is what you have been guilty of doing. Our forefathers have done these different things, whether it's rejecting God's sent deliverers, whether it's obscuring and idolatrizing worship to the Lord, or whether it's guilty of attempting to limit God's authority and control. Stephen has been saying, look, our forefathers have been guilty of this. And likely, the Sanhedrin, before we even get to verse 51, would have understood that Stephen is making a parallel account between Israel's forefathers and the Sanhedrin. The guilt of the forefathers, what Israel had done in the past of rejecting God's chosen and sent deliverers, they would have understood Stephen's trying to tell us we've done the same thing. I think the reason we can say that they knew this before verse 51 is because in a couple of weeks, we're going to see the response of the Sanhedrin to Stephen after he's done preaching. Next week is Mother's Day, so we're not going to talk about the stoning of Stephen next week. I don't think that that would go well with a Mother's Day theme. We'll take that in 2 weeks, and we'll talk about how thankful we are for mothers. But at the very end of chapter 7, they're going to stone Stephen. Why? Because in verse 51, they all of a sudden at the very end of the sermon realize, oh my goodness, he's been talking about us this whole time? No. The Sanhedrin are much smarter than that. They have been picking up cues this whole way of realizing, look, before he even gets to the application, he's saying we are just like those people, our forefathers. They are understanding that they are being indicted by Stephen throughout this entire sermon, that they are guilty just like the Israel forefathers. And now here in the application, we certainly see that Stephen is directly applying it to them as well. This is one of the reasons why he says, you men. That's the first reason, to help them know I'm directly applying this now, and it's going to sting. It's going to sting hard when we see his application. But the second reason why I think he uses this phrase, you men, and it makes it more accusative, is because Stephen is distancing himself from the Sanhedrin. Whereas before, hey, we're all in this together, we're all Jews. We all are members of the old covenant. We all have been circumcised and have a sign of the old covenant. Now, he's saying none of that matters anymore. That doesn't matter. We have the same forefathers, but we have a very different understanding of what it means to follow God and what it means to be made right with God. And this distinction from these very first two words, you men, is a scandalous distinction by Stephen. This is scandalous. The Sanhedrin would have been ticked off to hear these words because they would have realized that what Stephen is saying is that you, Sanhedrin, are no longer right with God. This is no longer an inclusive, we're in covenant with God. You're now outside of the covenant. He's going to use some language here in verses 51 and 52 to help us realize that. But from these very first two words, he's saying you're outside of God's relationship. You're not in it. I am. And you are in need of something. They are realizing by his language, by his tone, by the words that he's using, that he is separating himself from them. And through that, they are saying that they are no longer right with God. That is what Stephen is saying. They have missed the most important detail of faith. It's no longer their ethnicity. It's no longer a physical exterior thing that has happened to them, but rather it's something that must be spiritual, and they have missed it completely. So from these very first two words, Stephen is setting the tone for the application. Sanhedrin, you're wrong. Let me show you how you're wrong. This is why he continues in verse 51. So after saying, you men, he's separating himself. Notice these words that he uses. I think that this becomes very clear to us once we consider the words that he starts using. He says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Whoa, Stephen, what are you doing? This is almost starting to become a presidential political debate where they're slinging mud at one another and calling one another names. It seems like, Stephen, why are you using these names? Is this a playground, you know, argument that whoever says the most ridiculous, mean name against somebody else wins the argument? Is that what Stephen's doing here? I'm calling you names and therefore I win because stiff-necked is such a weird word. I win because I get the last say? No, absolutely not. What Stephen is doing is he's making a direct application from the Old Testament now to the Sanhedrin. These words have not come out of Stephen's brain just because he's made them up. These words are actually from the Old Testament. And by his use of these words, he is saying something distinct about the Sanhedrin. This word stiff-necked, it's kind of an odd word. In many translations, it's the word obstinate is used. This is the word that we saw in, if you've been part of the Sunday night Bible study, we saw this in Exodus 32 and Exodus 33. This is when God's people, the Israelites, have been brought out of Egypt. They've been brought out of slavery. They're in the wilderness. Moses is on Mount Sinai. He's receiving the law from God. And what are the Israelites doing? Aaron, can you build us a golden calf? We want to worship a golden calf, and we want to claim that this gold relic is what brought us out of Egypt, has brought us out of slavery. And God, speaking to Moses, caused the Israelites stiff-necked or obstinate. Consider what he says in Exodus 32, verse 9. God tells Moses, as Moses is on Mount Sinai, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate, stiff-necked people. This is before Moses knows what's happening down at the base of Mount Sinai. Or Exodus 33:5, when now he does know what's happened. The Lord said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate, stiff-necked people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment? I would destroy you. Do you hear the language that God is using here against his own people? You have sinned egregiously against me. And therefore, you are stiff-necked. You're stubborn. You're rebellious. You're sinful. And by the way, I love this word stiff-necked over obstinate because obstinate kind of has this stubborn, rebellious. Stiff-necked talks about much more than that. Stiff-necked means you don't move your neck. It doesn't bow. It doesn't bow down to God. And so what he's saying is these Israelites are not worshiping God. They're too proud. Their necks are stiff. I won't bow to God. I'm going to bow to a golden calf. What Stephen is saying is that the Sanhedrin have done the exact same thing. Not that they've built a golden calf that's somewhere hidden away, but he is saying, you have stubbornly and rebelliously refused to worship God the way that he has called you to worship. Because instead of holding on to the old covenant, as they have been doing, what they had to do was celebrate and worship Jesus. And they've rejected that. They have rejected God himself. So therefore, just like the Israelites in the desert, they are stiff-necked, they're obstinate, they're rebellious, they are prideful, and they aren't worshiping God the way that they have been called to. That's why he calls them stiff-necked. He's getting this from Exodus 32 and Exodus 33. But he uses another phrase. Not only are they stiff-necked, verse 51, but they're also uncircumcised in heart and in ears. Okay, well, that's not from Exodus 32 and 33, so where does he get this phrase? He also gets it from the Old Testament, from Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10, and from Ezekiel 44, verse 7. And really, this is kind of a play on words that Stephen is saying here. Whereas the Sanhedrin was physically, they would have been physically circumcised, right? This is the sign of the old covenant. That's what we read in verse 8 of Acts chapter 7. If you are a Jew, you are circumcised, which means you have a relationship with God because you're set apart from the rest of the world. So they have been physically circumcised, and yet what Stephen is saying is that their hearts have not been circumcised, meaning that though they were participants of the old covenant, they are no longer participants of the new covenant through Jesus. They've never been part of that covenant. Circumcision of the heart refers to the cutting off of sin and an entrance into the new covenant or salvation, which is only through Jesus Christ. Have you been cut off from sin? That is the circumcision of the heart. And again, he's using this from Old Testament passages. Jeremiah 6:10, which is on the screen above me. God claims that those who close their ears and those who close their hearts become a reproach, or they become an enemy of the Lord. So what he's saying here is if your hearts and your ears are not towards God, you're an enemy of God. Well, what about this idea of circumcision? That's Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 7, where God tells Israel that all foreigners were uncircumcised in heart and the flesh. Therefore, when you combine both Jeremiah 6:10 and Ezekiel 44:7, this idea of uncircumcised in heart and in ears, what he's saying is, Sanhedrin, you are enemies of God. That's what he's saying. And they would have understood this because they knew Jeremiah 6 and Ezekiel 44. They would have understood he is saying we are no longer children of God, but we are enemies of God. We're foreigners. We're outside the covenant, just like the Egyptians were back in the Old Testament, just like the Babylonians were, just like the Assyrians were. They were outside the covenant, and now that is what the Sanhedrin are. They're outside of the covenant, even though they're still circumcised Jews. And then this all culminates with what Stephen continues to say in verse 51. Not only has he separated himself by saying, you men, not only has he called them enemies of God, foreigners of God, by stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in ears, but notice what he says, and this is really powering it home, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Verse 51, you are doing just as your fathers did. You see what he's saying? Once again, he's separating himself from the Sanhedrin. No longer is it our fathers, but it's your fathers. That's intentional, because before it used to be an ethnic similarity. Hey, our fathers were all Jewish, so we're all together in this. Now, what he's saying is your fathers, what you have in common with them, is they rejected the Holy Spirit, just like you're rejecting the Holy Spirit now. It's no longer an ethnic similarity. It's a rejection of the Holy Spirit similarity. And what Stephen is saying is, you are guilty of doing the exact same thing. Just as our fathers had done when they sinned against God in the desert, when they sinned against God against Joseph and Moses and the rest of these people that we've talked about, he is saying, you are guilty of rejecting God completely. And I'm not a part of that. I'm not a part of this rejection of God. Now, this language is problematic for you and for me today because this directly applies to you and me today. Maybe you and I have not built golden calves. Maybe some of these applications have seemingly missed our specific lives. But when Stephen starts talking about rejecting the Holy Spirit, it's very clear that this is the idea of rejecting the work of God in your life. And when you reject the work of God in your life, you're rejecting the Holy Spirit. When you reject the Holy Spirit, you're rejecting God the Father. And when you reject God the Father, you're rejecting the salvation that God the Father brings. And you and I frequently are guilty of doing that exact same thing. We reject what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives because we want to do things our way. We want to go the route that we choose, right? We have freedom. It's for me and myself. I'm going to decide what my life will look like. I'm going to decide what decisions I'll make. We're so boldly arrogant. And what Stephen says is, you're rejecting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as the forefathers did in Israel. When you reject God and you reject the Holy Spirit, you're rejecting the offer of salvation from God and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I think for us this morning, a question that should be in our minds, a question that should be in your mind and my mind, regardless of how long you've been in church, regardless of your claims of Christianity, I think what should be in our minds in this moment is this question: have I rejected the work of the Holy Spirit in the sense of convicting me of my sin and bringing me to grace in Jesus Christ? Have I rejected the work of the Holy Spirit in humbling me so that I can submit to God, to put to death sin in my life, and to experience the grace of Jesus Christ? You see, I didn't ask you, do you live a good moral life? I'm not interested in your exterior morality. There is a time and place for that, but not when we're talking about being made right with God. It doesn't matter if you've done enough right to outweigh the bad in your life. That is a scale that's non-existent. It will never be judged by God. He will not say, well, okay, you did some good things, you did some bad things, let's see how it weighs out. That's not the way the eternal judge is going to look at you. He's going to look at you and say, have you rejected the Holy Spirit, or have you submitted yourselves to the Holy Spirit? Have you put to death yourself, your own desires, your own sin, and instead come to salvation in Jesus Christ? No, it doesn't matter these exterior things. It doesn't matter whether you think that you're a good person or not. What matters is, do you know Christ in salvation? Are you submitting to the Holy Spirit? Well, if you're here this morning and this gives you uncertainty, maybe you're a more tender person and you say, well, you know, I have doubts about my salvation, and Pastor, you're feeding those doubts. Let me ask this question, and I want you to ask this question to yourself. It's rhetorical. I think this will help you see, am I submitting to the Holy Spirit or am I rejecting the Holy Spirit? When you think of sin in your life, okay, and you know your own sin much better than I ever will, do we love the sin in our lives? Or at least do we try to excuse it? If I do something wrong, I try to make an excuse of it. Do I love it? Do I accept it? Or do you love confession of sin? Not the idea of it. I mean, nobody likes to confess sin because it's making us embarrassed before God. It's submitting to God. But do you love what it does? Do you love confessing your sin to God because you know it's the right thing to do? Do you love repentance, rejecting that sin and coming to continued righteousness and godliness, being made more like God? Do you want to sweep your sin under the rug, or do you want it to be exposed in the light because you know that this will bring you closer to God? This is a good question for us to ask ourselves as people who are in church. Are we rejecting or are we following the Holy Spirit? I think looking at sin in our lives is a good indicator. This is a good barometer of understanding where we are with following the Holy Spirit. All this to say, here in verse 51, Stephen's first part of this application is that these Jewish leaders in the Sanhedrin who sincerely believed that they were doing the right thing, they sincerely believed that they were following God, Stephen is saying, no, you're not. You're absolutely not following God the way that you ought. They are not sons of God as they thought they were. They are not doing what was right. And as we're going to apply our sermon here in a moment, in a little bit to ourselves, we need to ask ourselves, are we people who think that we are right before God because of past experiences, because of past things that have happened to us, but yet we also have rejected the Holy Spirit? We'll get to that in the application. But we need to be honest with ourselves this morning. Are we just like the Sanhedrin in thinking we have it right and yet have missed it completely? That's what we see in verse 51. Verse 52, Stephen keeps at it, right? This is the machine gun approach. He doesn't just fire one bullet and say, okay, that's the death shot. Nope, it's verse 51 is a shot, verse 52 is going to be a shot, and multiple shots here in verse 52, and then we'll see verse 53 as well. He's just going to continue hammering this home. What he's going to say, not only are the Sanhedrin essentially strangers and foreigners of being in a covenant with God because they've rejected the Holy Spirit, but now in verse 52, he's going to accuse them further of their guilt. They are guilty people, and this is what verse 52 tells us. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Friends, this is where the proverbial hammer smacks the head of the nail and drives it home. This is what Stephen is saying. He is saying that they are guilty of the worst egregious sin ever imagined. And again, remember who Stephen's talking to. He's not talking to his friends. He's not talking to a random group of people that he doesn't know or that he'll never see again. He is talking to the people who determine his earthly condition from this moment on. Whether he's going to be let go or whether he's going to be imprisoned are in the hands of his hearers. Whether he's going to live or whether he's going to die are in the hands of those whom he's preaching to. I joked with one of our deacons this week that I'm hoping that your all's response after this sermon is going to be very different than the Sanhedrin's response to Stephen's sermon because they stoned him immediately when he finished. Please don't stone me. I'd rather that not happen. Though if you want to throw fresh fruit my way and let me grab them, that would be all right. That was a pretty bad joke. I'm a dad, so I can start making these bad jokes. But anyway, in verse 52, he's driving it home. You're guilty just as our forefathers were, but he gives more clout to it, or he beefs this accusation up. How were our forefathers guilty? Well, the prophets came and talked about the righteous one, the Messiah, Emmanuel, Jesus Christ. That's what the prophets did. They said, hey, return to God. We're going to have a Savior who's going to come. And what did Israel do to these people? Or to these prophets who talked about the Son of David who's going to come? They rejected the prophets. They persecuted them. And on rare occasions, as we're told through tradition, they killed the prophets. If you need examples of that, just go back through the major and the minor prophets. We're told of Israel's rejection of the prophets that God had sent. And what Stephen is saying is, you are exactly like the Israelites of the Old Testament in rejecting who God has sent to deliver you and tell you about the Holy and Righteous One. This verse, verse 52, of the rejection of the prophets and then the rejection of Jesus Christ, reminds me of a parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 21. Probably many of you are familiar with it. It's the parable of the landowner. There's this man who owns land, and he has workers who works in his vineyard on that land. And when produce time comes, all the workers have been working on his plot of land. He sends slaves. He sends a group of slaves. And these slaves are supposed to grab the landowner's produce and bring it back to the landowner, right? This is what he rightfully deserves as the one who owns the land. Only the workers decide, not going to do that. We're not going to give these servants of the landowner what he deserves. So what do the workers do? They kill the slaves sent by the landowner. That's what they do. They kill him. So the landowner, rightfully angry, says, now wait a second, this is what I deserve. This is rightfully mine. So he sends another group of slaves, even more than the first group, to retrieve his produce. But what do the workers do to that group of slaves? They likewise also kill the slaves of the landowner. So the landowner is so fed up. What am I going to do? They've been killing everyone I've sent there. I'll send my son, my one and only son. Surely if I send my son, they won't kill him. And of course, Jesus finishes the parable by saying, the workers did the exact same thing, and they delighted in it. Ah, we have his son now. Surely we now have the upper hand. We have control. And they killed the son just as they had killed the slaves from the landowner. As you might imagine, this parable from Matthew 21 of the landowner is a direct application that Jesus is making. The landowner is God. The son is Jesus Christ. The workers of the vineyard are the Israelites, and the slaves that were sent are the prophets. And what we're seeing is Israel historically has rejected those whom God sent to warn them, to tell them of a coming Messiah, and then they even killed the Son of God. At the end of the parable, in Matthew 21, verses 43 and 44, listen to what Jesus says. This is so astounding. It says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. So whoever he's talking to, the kingdom of God's going to be taken away from you and given to whom? A people producing the fruit of it. Then he goes on to say, and he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter them like dust. Think about this for a second. Jesus' application is, you Jews, and we're going to see here in a moment who he's talking to, the Jews who heard him, he's saying, the kingdom of God's going to be taken away from you and given to people who bear the fruit of the kingdom of God. What is the fruit of the kingdom of God? It's the fruit of the Spirit. That is who's going to inherit the kingdom of God. No longer this ethnic lines, no longer this exterior circumcision is going to make you a member of the kingdom. No, only if you have the Holy Spirit within you. How do you have the Holy Spirit within you? By not rejecting the Holy Spirit as the Sanhedrin did in verse 51. And this goes even a step further. So who specifically is Jesus talking to? Matthew chapter 21, verse 45. This is how it ends. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. Think about that for a second. The chief priests and the Pharisees understood that Jesus was speaking about them. Who is the Sanhedrin? The chief priests the Pharisees, the elders, the scribes, the leaders of Israel. So what we're seeing is the very same people that in Matthew 21, we're seeing that Jesus is saying, look, you've rejected the prophets, you've rejected me, are the same people here in Acts chapter 7 and verse 52 when Stephen is saying, you are guilty as well of killing the Savior of the world. They didn't learn the lesson under Jesus, and now they're still guilty of it here when Stephen is preaching it to them. Don't you see that though Israel had been part of God in the Old Testament through the Old Covenant, they had consistently rejected God's deliverers and prophets, and the Sanhedrin was guilty as anyone else. They were just as guilty as their forefathers, only 1,000 times worse, because not only had they rejected Jesus, not only had they rejected the prophets, but they had put to death the righteous one. They had put to death the Son of God, the only one who could redeem them, the only one who could save them and make them right before God. And I can't get over this language that Stephen uses here in verse 52. After saying that they're just like the forefathers of Israel who had rejected the prophets, he uses two more titles. Verse 51, he called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. But in verse 52, he says that they are betrayers and murderers. He's talking to the most religious people in all of Jerusalem, who up until this point had not laid a hand on Stephen. And his charge against them in the middle part of his final application is, you are murderers. That's just like going to any church today and saying, you are murderers. Now, understand, they're guilty of murder in the sense that they were before Pilate. And they said, hey, we want Jesus to die. So they were physically there saying, put Jesus to death. But so were you and I. We likewise put Jesus to death because of our sin. If you are a sinner, and here's what I know, each one of us go into this bag. Every person who's ever been alive is a sinner. If you are a sinner, as each of us are, then you and I have rejected Jesus Christ before we came to know him in salvation. Therefore, we were not children of God, but we were enemies of God. And because of that, we were guilty of murder, of Jesus being put on the cross because of your sin and my sin that led him there. You and I are not innocent in this. We have blood on our hands. Do not think, well, I wasn't there and I didn't put the hammer to the nail. I never put the spear in his side. No, but your sin put Jesus on the cross. You and I are not innocent. We're as guilty as the Sanhedrin. What we need to hear is that if we follow religion just for the sake of following religion, if we are religiously pious or holy just by being so through a religious aspect, then we are just as guilty as a Sanhedrin of putting Jesus to death on the cross. And therefore, the title for us is accurate to say that we are betrayers and we are murderers if all we are religious. Now, let me make a quick caveat here that I want to make sure that we understand. If you remember the title of my sermon, I talk about religion and kind of from a negative aspect, and I'm talking about religion from a negative aspect right now. I don't want you to think Jeremiah's gone all trendy. He's using hashtags and he's trying to say, we don't want religion, we just want Jesus. That's kind of been a trendy thing to say through videos that you might see online or hashtags or whatever it might be. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we just need Jesus and forget religion or something equally as ridiculous as that. Religion is not the problem. Religion is simply a codification or putting together your beliefs of what you believe spiritually, right? And most of the time, there's a lot of other people who share very similar beliefs in that. Religion is not the problem. Religion is just saying, this is what I believe about God. This is what I believe about man. This is what I believe about sin. This is what I believe about the eternal afterlife. This is what religion is. And you're along with other people who believe the same thing. The problem is not religion in and of itself. The problem is Christless religion. The problem is following a religion simply for the sake of those religious traditions. The problem is, I have always done this, my parents have always done this, I feel good when I do this, this seems like a good thing for me to do, and that's it. If you're not driven by your love for Christ and equally your hatred of your own sin, and if it's just religious in nature, then that does nothing. And that is of no purpose and no consequence. That's what I'm saying when I talk about solely being religious. It's Christless, it's godless, and it's you and me focused. It's human focused. That is not religion that we should have, but instead we must have a religion that loves Christ and is completely given to Christ. So, Stephen has accused the Sanhedrin of rejecting the Holy Spirit and essentially being strangers and foreigners to God. He's accused them of putting Christ to death by the rejection of who God sent to save them, therefore they're murderers. And then to close out his sermon in verse 53, Stephen brings it home by delivering the death blow to the Sanhedrin's guilt. Verse 53, notice how he finishes his sermon. We've been going here for now 53 verses, and this is the final one. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. This is the death knell, and it's just been rung against the Sanhedrin. I'm humbled by Stephen's very apparent lack of concern in speaking honestly and truthfully to the people who were going to kill him. At this point, I have no doubt in my mind that the Sanhedrin were very riled up. I have no doubt that at this point, they were starting to gnash their teeth. They were starting to put their fists together, and likely by the last words that he said, they were already just getting ready to pick up stones. And yet, even in the midst of this very obvious, the crowd is not taking what I'm saying very well, he is still speaking truth. He doesn't move an inch from speaking what is right. He knows the truth, and he has adamantly stuck to it from the very beginning of his defense all the way until the end when his death is most imminent. Here in verse 53, he rightly claims that the Sanhedrin should have known. They should have understood the truth. They had the entire Old Testament. They were sons and students of the law. They received it from God. They had the law, and yet they missed everything. And he's saying how ridiculous this is. You received it from God. You have the truth. You know what's right. And then the last words he says is, yet you did not keep it. The irony upon all ironies that Stephen is saying is, you know what God's law is, and yet you are guilty of breaking the very first one. They had other gods over the one true God. The very first commandment they've broken. Why? Because obeying God and following God is believing and following everything that God does. That's God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. And they have rejected two of those. So who are they worshiping? They're worshiping themselves. That's what they're doing. They're worshiping their traditions. They're worshiping the things that make them feel empowered, that make them feel more important. They're worshiping the things that are not of God, but are of themselves. They have the truth, and yet they've rejected the truth. And yet, and I do want to add this final detail before we get into my applications for our sermon, and yet there is a sense, and it's very faint, it's a very faint sense. There's a sense of redemption here in Stephen's final application. No, it's not akin to what Peter says in Acts chapter 2 of repent and believe. That's how Stephen finished, or how Peter finishes his sermon. We don't see that here in the application that Stephen gives, but throughout this entire sermon, Stephen has been laying hint after hint after hint that though you are guilty with God, God is still faithful if you follow and come to him the way that he has desired. Now, bear with me for a moment, but let me just prove this to you quickly. When Israel rejected Joseph, we read that earlier in the sermon. What did we read in verse 14? Israel sinned against God by rejecting Joseph, and yet we're told that all of Israel traveled to Egypt and was delivered from a great famine. God was faithful even in the midst of Israel's sin. Or what about Israel's rejection of Moses? In verse 34, God saw the oppression of Israel in Egypt and called Moses to return to them. God's still blessing them even in the midst of their sin. Or what about the golden calf story? The most egregious sin that Israel had ever committed was worshiping a golden calf instead of God. We would think, surely God's given up on his people. He's done with them. He's going to start a new people and forget Israel. But that's not what we're told. In verse 44, the tent of the tabernacle, which signified God's eternal presence, was given to Israel. And in verse 45, the Israelites went into the promised land through Joshua. What I want you to see is this theme of redemption is clearly here. That if the Israelites, even after sin, believe and follow God, He is faithful, He is just to keep His promises to His people. And that is, in a sense, here with what Stephen is saying to the Sanhedrin. They are guilty. They are just as guilty as anyone else. And yet, if they reject themselves, if they reject their own desires, but instead turn to Christ, the righteous one whom they put to death, there is forgiveness. There is restoration, and there is righteousness to be made right with God the Father. This is the idea of what Stephen is preaching to the Sanhedrin, and we need to hear it as well. If you are here, and you're rejecting Christ, just like the Sanhedrin did, you're rejecting the Holy Spirit, you are guilty, and you must turn from your guilt. But there is forgiveness, there is redemption, only by turning from sin and becoming alive in Christ. Let me close with three applications. What I want to do with these applications is step on toes. And one of you, every time I talk to you afterwards, after I say, well, I was afraid that I stepped on some of our toes, this sweet lady always says, it's okay to step on our toes. We need our toes stepped on every once in a while. So allow me to, over these next three applications, first step on my toes, and I'll step on ours, okay? Because we want to hear the same thing that the Sanhedrin heard. We want to hear it in the great weight of what Stephen meant. So, first application. I've tried to keep these short, so if you're taking notes, you can easily write this down. The first application from Stephen's application of his sermon: no amount of moral living can ever make you right with God. No amount of moral living could ever make you right with God. I am amazed. I really am. I'm a preacher, so I've felt a strong connection here with Stephen. I'm amazed at how brazen and bold and courageous Stephen is here. He's not, again, just, he's not speaking to just a group of teenagers. He's not speaking to a group of adults who could just leave and say, hey, that sermon stunk, and just move on with their lives. He knows that he is speaking to the most authoritative people in all of Jerusalem. Listen to this description that Roswell Hitchcock wrote in 1869, who was a pastor and biblical historian. This is what he said about the Sanhedrin. From the few incidental notices in the New Testament, we gather that the Sanhedrin consisted of chief priests, the heads of 24 classes into which the priests were divided. These are the highest priests of the land. The elders, men of age and experience, and scribes, lawyers, and those learned in the Jewish law. What we need to be seeing here, the idea, and we have to understand this. We've talked a lot about the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, the ones that Stephen have said, you are guilty, you are wrong, you're outside of the covenant with God, were a group of morally upstanding, religious, morally good church members that would put you and me to shame today. The Sanhedrin, I can promise you, knew their Bibles better than you and I do. I can promise you, they had much, much more scripture memorized than you and I ever will in our lifetimes. These men were the definition of religious piety. They were holy. They were set apart much more than you and I. Everyone knew it. They could see it by the clothes they wore, by the things they said, and by the way they lived their lives. Our lives are nothing in comparison to the religiously moral and traditional lives of that of the Sanhedrin. That's who the Sanhedrin were. They are the very best of the church people in the first century. And yet, Stephen doesn't say, good job, guys. You're doing well. He says, you're guilty and you're murderers. Why? Stephen, don't you know who you're talking to? He's speaking to the pastors at a pastor's conference and saying, you're guilty. Don't you know that these are the best of the best? If they aren't good enough, then none of us are. Exactly. Why does he say that they're guilty? He says that because no amount of moral living will ever make you right before God. No amount of just doing right and good things will ever be enough. Friends, we cannot err on this point. You and I, as humans, are wholly and completely incapable of doing anything good enough to be made right with God on our own. You and I do not have the capacity. In the same way that you and I will never be able to fly on our own strength, you and I will never be able to be right with God on our own strength. We simply cannot do it. There is no amount of memorization of Scripture that will be pleasing enough to God. There is no amount of prayer that you could have that will make you right with God. There's no amount of keeping the law that will make you right with God. God says, that's rubbish in my eyes if that's all you have to give to me. If all it is personal piety, then that means nothing. Now, at this point, you might ask yourself, well, how do I know if I'm only living morally good? How do I know if I'm just a good moral person or if I actually do love Christ and that is affecting my life? If that's a question that you're asking this morning, that's a very good question. And here's another test. I want to be as practical as I can. Ask yourself this question to determine, this will help you determine, am I loving just being good or do I love being good because I love Christ? Ask yourself this question, why do I love doing good? Why do I love doing good? And answer inversely, why do I hate doing bad? Do you love doing good and hating bad because of the effects it has on other people? Do you love doing good and hate doing bad because of the way it makes you personally feel? Is it because of the responses that you know that you'll receive from your friends, from your parents, from your children, from your grandchildren, from your grandparents? Or do you love good and hate evil because you understand that God has called you to live righteously? Do you love good because you want to be pleasing to your Father who is in heaven? Do you hate evil because you understand that sin and evil separates you from your heavenly Father? That sin in your life grieves the one who has created you and that you hate anything that separates you from God? Friends, living morally will not get you any closer to God. If it could, then the Sanhedrin would have done so. You and I need Christ and Christ alone for salvation. That's the first application. No moral living will make us right with God. Second application, again, try to keep this small so we can remember it. If you are solely religious, if all you are religious, you're just a religious person and that's it, you're guilty of murder. If you are only religious, you're guilty of murder. This is very akin to the first application, but I think that this hits home for you and for me as well. If you only do things out of tradition, if you only do things because it makes you feel a certain way, and if you do something, coming to church, whatever it might be, serving in whatever capacity, and the love of Christ is not the fuel in the engine that drives you to do so, then you are guilty of murder. Friends, you and I are guilty before a just God of disobeying God with our sin. You and I, on our own, delight in our sin. Each of us do this. Each of us stand before God as condemned on our own because you and I sin repeatedly and we love our sin. Instead of being children of God, we have become enemies of God. And when we come to the throne of God, if all we have to say is, God, I was a Southern Baptist, God, I am a religiously pious person, then God will say, you're guilty. You won't be in heaven with me. That's what we need to hear. It's not enough to be a religious person. It's not enough to be a member of this church or another church. Reject the notion that if you do something religious, that makes you right with God. It's a lie from the devil. And he loves everybody who thinks that their religious piety makes them right before God. Because if that is it, then the judge will say that you're guilty. But if Christ is the love of your heart, if Christ is the desire of your heart, then when the judge asks you, why should I let you into heaven? On what grounds should you be made right before me? Jesus will say, he's mine. She's mine. Because of my blood. Because of my death on the cross. I died for them. Don't be just religious. Be a Christ follower. Love Christ and reject your sin. The last application, and this hits very close to home for me. Based off of what we've seen from Stephen's sermon, and still be paying attention, please keep paying attention. Christian, based off of what we've seen of Stephen, speak the truth boldly. no matter the person or the cost. Speak the truth boldly, regardless of the person you're speaking to and regardless of the cross. If you're here this morning and you say, Pastor, these have been sweet words to my ears because I know that I'm in the loving arms of the embrace of God's salvation. I know that I'm a child of God. Praise the Lord. This application is to you. We need to stop being afraid of what the world says or thinks about us when we tell them about Christ. And actually, let me make it just even greater than that. We need to start talking about Jesus. Not just from a pulpit, and not just in a Sunday school room, and not just on VBS week, and not just in the Awana classrooms. Yours and my life must be characterized as clearly as I can tell the color of your skin, the color of your hair, that you are a Christian because you're talking about it. You're talking about Jesus. Friends, hear this. Living for the Lord, and more importantly, speaking the truth of Christ, will always lead to rejection by the world. That's what we're seeing here with Stephen. Speaking the truth of Jesus Christ will always, always lead to rejection by the world. And that's okay. Many of us don't know what that's like. We haven't been rejected by the world in any capacity. My thinking is we've been living too much like the world to be rejected by the world. That's a problem for a believer in Christ. Let me give you two personal stories. I said this application hits on my toes. Two short personal stories, and then we'll close. This is how this applies to my heart. We're talking about the importance of speaking boldly and courageously, regardless of the outcome. Many of us are fearful of it being awkward of talking to others about Christ. I'm going to embarrass my wife, but a couple weeks ago, my wife and I were in a local store here in the area, and we were checking out, and my wife started talking to the person who was checking us out, and I know my wife well enough to know what she was doing and where she was going. She was wanting to invite this woman to church. She was trying to talk to her, and she was trying to get to know her a little bit better, and her whole desire was, I want to get to know this person and say, hey, we'd love to have you at church. Me, on the other hand, had just finished preaching, and I'm tired. I didn't want to be there any longer than I had to. I wanted to get things, get home, and rest. That was me, okay? My wife's talking to this woman, and what you and I are afraid of happened to her. This woman was having none of it. She didn't want to hear it. My wife asked her name. She refused to give her name. She didn't want to do it. And when my wife invited her to church, said, we'd love to have you come to church. Here's why we'd love for you to come to church, because the love of Christ is greater than anything that you and I could have on our own. She just flippantly said, okay, and I wasn't too interested in it. Said she didn't have time for it. I was so convicted because in my heart, I didn't want to do that. I didn't want to be there. And yet, my wife saw a greater purpose, and it was awkward. It was an awkward moment. And yet, that's what a faithful Christian does. Who cares if it's awkward? What is that going to matter for all of eternity? Their soul matters for all of eternity. What can you do, or what are you doing, to love on them? And the second application is the other side of it. And this is a personal failure in my life. I used to work for an older man when I lived in Louisville and when I was in seminary. I would come to his house 2 hours a week. I would clean his house, do our outside yard work. This man was exactly 50 years older than I am. He was a wonderful man. I loved him dearly, and he loved me dearly. He was a practicing homosexual. And we had a really good relationship. He knew where I stood on it. I knew where he stood on it. And he knew that I was a Christian. I knew he wasn't a Christian. And I convinced myself, you know what? I ended up working for him for, I think, two and a half years. I'll just live a Christian life, because it'll be awkward if I try to really get into this. You've got to reject sin in your life and come to Jesus. You have to reject this and come to Christ. That's just going to be such an awkward conversation. I don't want to do that. I'll just live a Christian life, and maybe he'll come to know Jesus. A year and a half ago, that man passed away from cancer. I never had that conversation with him, and to the best of my knowledge, he never came to know Jesus Christ. I'm not responsible for his eternal soul, but I am responsible that I didn't share Christ with him. That is something that I have to bear, and that must motivate me to never be guilty of that again. Stephen loved the men who were about to kill him, so much so that he didn't care the cost. What about you and me? Are you a Christian? Are you caring about the cost of sharing the gospel? and telling about Christ. May we be a people who say Christ was crucified, his disciples were killed, and if that's what happens to me, if I'm persecuted, if I'm mocked, and if I'm rejected, then praise the Lord, because this is what I've been called to do. May we be a people that are faithful to God's word from this moment on. If you know Christ, may you never, ever shy away from speaking Christ to everyone in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this scripture that you have given us to talk about this morning. Oh Lord, we are humbled when we realize how greatly we fall short of you, how there is still so much sin in our hearts and in our lives. Father, will you graciously, kindly help us to live lives that are pleasing to you? Father, will you continue working in my heart so that each person that I come in contact with, I will not shy away from the truth, from the eternal destiny of the person that I'm with, but rather speak of Christ boldly and courageously. Father, may we not just be a religiously pious people who just do good things, but may we be the people who are completely and wholly given to you, who love you, and because of that, live changed lives. Oh Lord, you are good and you are great, and we thank you for all that you have done for us. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, as always,